We're turning again this morning, returning to John chapter 13, where we left off last Lord's Day morning. John 13, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I will end our reading there in verse 17, asking God to bless that for his own name's sake. Bow with me for a moment around the throne again and ask the Lord for the help that we all know that we need now. O thou who art the helper of the helpless, in Christ's name we pray for the aid of thy mighty arm. Sustain us, we pray, for preaching and listening. Remove the distractions that can so easily crop up into our minds. Defeat the devil's plans for this meeting, this time of worship. Give to thy servant the liberty of the Holy Ghost. Remove from us all tiredness of mind and body and spirit. O, grant our God a season of refreshing in and out this hour for this ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Although we are currently in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and looking at what took place during the Thursday of Passover week, I want to return again this morning to John 13, which gives us the fuller picture of the events that happened that night in this large upper room in Jerusalem, where the feast of the Passover was being celebrated by Christ and his disciples. I said that I wanted to raise and answer three questions begging to be asked about Christ's Passover meal with his disciples. As we saw last Lord's Day, the first question had to do with the mystery surrounding the location of the Passover meal. Why didn't Christ just give a very simple answer to his disciples' question about where they would eat the Passover. Why not simply tell them the address of this man's home where they would find this large upper room and the name of the owner of that house? Why these strange directions to look for a man bearing a pitcher of water to follow him into whatever home he enters and then to abruptly ask, you might say out of the blue, the homeowner, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? We saw there was really a twofold answer to that mystery, to that question. Knowing that Judas Iscariot was now looking for the best opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the Pharisees, it would have been an ideal place, that upper room, away from the crowds, away from the people, to turn him over, you might say, if he had only known that location. But Christ knew that this occasion must be protected at all cost from such an event as his arrest. This was going to be the occasion where the Lord was going to make the transition from the Passover meal to what would become known in the church as the Lord's Supper or the communion table, where we remember the death of Jesus Christ, not the death of the Passover lamb, but the one who was being represented by the Passover lamb. Nothing must prevent that from happening. There was also very critical and very intimate truth that the Lord had to convey to his disciples prior to going to the cross. And his arrest, if that had happened that night, that would have not taken place. It would have ruined all of that, and he was not going to let that happen. So he kept the details about the location from Judas, so he could not go and report to the Pharisees. But we also saw that another very important reason to all of the mystery surrounding the location of the meal was in order to strengthen the faith of his disciples. In light of what they were about to face over the next several days, they needed their faith to be exercised, and Christ did that very thing in sending them on a very strange errand. It wasn't a great test of their faith. It was a little one, really. But it was through, as I pointed out, these little tests of their faith that the Lord would prepare them for the much greater test of their faith that was coming down the road. And that's how the Lord works with us. He gives us little testings, small things throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the months, perhaps throughout the years, because there's going to come a major test of our faith. And it will be the little, put it like this, it will be the smaller weights that we try to lift that will prepare us for the heavier weights that we need, that we must lift. We went on to turn our attention to a second question regarding this Passover feast. Why did Christ wash the disciples' feet that night? He had already celebrated over the last 3 years on two other Passover occasions. He had already celebrated that with his disciples, but he didn't wash their feet then. This is the only time you read of Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Why now? And what was he, their Lord and Master, performing a task that would normally be done by a servant? What was he doing then? This was more of a mystery to these disciples than Peter and John sent on an errand to find this large upper room in Jerusalem. When the Lord comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter is completely dumbfounded by it all. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And even though the Lord told him, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. Trust me, you will know later. You'll understand. You'll get it later on. Just let me wash your feet, Peter. Even after hearing that from the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter defies the one he's just called Lord and says adamantly, thou shalt never wash my feet. I envision him tucking his feet up underneath himself on the couch as he said that. Why did the Lord wash their feet? We only got to deal with what I would call the chief reason for the Lord's behavior. He did it to show the depth of his love for them. That's why he washed them. To show the depth of his love for them. As John said in verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, he washed their feet. John ties them together. Loving them to the end and the foot washing. So what happened next was a display of the Lord's love for them. You see, Christ made something very clear in his exchange with Peter that evening. Although they are still his disciples, they're still in the world. And because of that, they become defiled by sin. Their sins and their failures affect their walk with God. Hence, the feet need to be washed. Feet are about your walk. The walk in Scripture is about how you live your daily life. And your feet get dirty. Your walk becomes defiled. Because you're still in this world, and as long as his disciples are in this world, they're not in the next world. As long as they're in this world, they're still plagued with sin, indwelling corruptions, and it will be that way till they die. So what every disciple of Christ, every believer, every follower of the Lord will need till the day they die is for Jesus Christ on a daily basis to come to them and wash their feet. Daily basis. It's got to be done. Otherwise, their fellowship with the Lord is broken. As Christ told Peter, thou hast no part with me. That word part speaks of communion, of fellowship. And the Lord who loves us so deeply washes our feet. He keeps on cleansing us from these sins that we commit daily in word and thought and in deed. Because he doesn't want to lose out in fellowship with us. And he knows that sin will do it. It'll come in between us. It'll bring a distance between us and the Lord. It'll affect our nearness to him. You want to be near the people you love, don't you? You don't really care about people you don't love, whether you're near them or not. But when you do love them, the fact is you want to be near them and you miss them when they're not near you. Bottom line truth. So we're now dealing with the perfect love of the Son of God for his people. And he comes and he washes our feet daily because he wants close fellowship with us. Well, there are more reasons that explain why this mystery, why the Lord washed the feet of his disciples that Passover meal. See with me in the second place that he washed their feet to teach his disciples the truth about the fullness and completeness of his pardon for their sin. Look again at Peter's opposition to the Lord washing his feet. In verse 8, Peter saith to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you would not have any communion with me. You would not have any part or portion with me. That's what the word means. You're cut off, Peter. When Peter realizes that he would be cut off from Christ, if he didn't accept this cleansing that Christ was offering him that evening, all opposition to the Lord ceases. And with the sense that he is polluted with sin from head to toe, Peter blurts out, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." When he heard the Lord say, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Oh, Lord, completely, completely wash me. While Peter's mind was obviously muddled about the nature of God's pardon for sin, surely you must admire his heart. He doesn't want to lose Christ. He doesn't want to lose him. And if washing his feet will keep that from happening, then Peter wants to go even farther and make sure that doesn't happen. "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Those, I say, are the words of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Not as clear in his understanding of the gospel as he could be, or as he should be, but he's absolutely clear about wanting nothing between him and Christ. Nothing that would take Christ from him or him from Christ. When the Lord Jesus has close dealings, because that's what we're dealing with, folks. You've got to see this. They're in this upper room. Christ and his 12. This is close and as intimate as it gets. These are intimate dealings. And when the Lord has close and intimate dealings with the true child of God, as he was with Peter that night, he wants to be cleansed from all sin. And he especially wants cleansed from everything, anything that would separate him from Christ when he has close dealings with the Lord. And when that's not taking place, when there aren't close dealings with the Lord, then there's not as much concern about, "I want anything and everything cleansed from my life." There's not as much desire to be near him. You'll tend to play more with the very sins that bring the distance between you and the Lord. But when the Lord is, you're dealing closely, intimately, my, you want nothing to get in the way. That's why Peter's acting like he's acting. But as I said, Peter's thinking right now on the gospel, on God's pardon for sin. It was muddled. If it had been clear, he wouldn't have said what he said. In the process of washing his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ declared how full and how final his pardon actually was. From verses 5 to 8, John uses the word wash 4 times. It's normally used to refer to the washing of hands or the washing of feet. And that's how you actually find this Greek word used in the New Testament. The washing of hands or the washing of feet. Christ, verse 5, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 6, "Dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus said, verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Same word. Jesus answered and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter's response, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." But in verse 10, Christ changes. You don't see it in the translation, but he changes the Greek word. It's now the word bathe. Bathe. Not wash, which is so commonly associated in the New Testament with washing the feet or the hands, but now it's the bath. How much Peter understood at that moment of the doctrine of God's pardon for sin that Christ was teaching, we know not. I have no doubt he came to fully understand that later, as he thought back upon that night, he was talking about a total bath as opposed to having my feet washed. He was talking about this full, final, complete, absolute washing, cleansing from all sin. What he was dealing with was the daily defilements that we incur in our lives. Peter would have come to understand that later. One of those things that he said, you'll understand hereafter. But it's a doctrine that God's people, 2,000 years removed from the Passover feast that night, still need to understand and grasp. To get down to the brass tacks, the difference between this washing of the hands, the feet, whatever, and the bath is the difference between sanctification and justification. That's what we're talking about here. The Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is justification, whereby he pardoneth all our sins. In Acts chapter 13, verse 39, Paul is preaching away. He says, and by him, that is Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Note that you're justified from all things. You're justified. You are set free from the guilt of all things, all sins. Note what the Lord says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, bathed, needeth not save except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Literally, is completely clean. That's what it reads literally. Every whit is one completely clean. That's the bathing. That is the complete washing from head to toe, as it were. Nothing is missed. And it's because of that pardon, full and final, complete, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now or forever will they be condemned for their sins, because there's been a complete removal of all sins forever. Gone. God will not treat us ever as being guilty. Because if he ever treats us as being guilty, we are condemned. We are condemned. And he will never treat us. He will never treat us as guilty. With Christ's righteousness on, we are as holy as Christ himself in the holy eyes of God. That's our legal standing before the Lord and before the law. Top lady put it like this, a debtor to mercy alone of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear to draw nigh to thy throne, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of laws and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But justification does not remove the need for sanctification. Matter of fact, justification ensures that there will be sanctification. It is so true, all of our sins, and by that I mean every sin past, every sin present, every sin you will ever commit, were instantly, fully, finally, forgiven the moment we were justified. But as I said last week, as long as we are still in this world and still in this flesh, we're going to do things that displease the Lord. We're going to do things that displease our Father. And we need the Lord Jesus to continually cleanse us from these sins. We need forgiveness for the sins we commit against the Lord. We've displeased Him. And that comes between us and God. Just as when you wrong your spouse, it brings problem into the relationship. An offense has been committed. And until you straighten the problem out, there's distance between you. As the black preacher says, can I hear an amen?
Amen.
There's distance between you. And it's not fixed. It's not fixed until someone goes and says, I'm sorry for what I did. Now, you can know in the case with God, we're always the one at fault. It's never the Lord needing to come to us to apologize. It's always us going to Him. That's God. We're justified from all things. He will never treat us as guilty. Condemned by the law, it will never happen. But I have got a relationship with Him. And I still do things that displease Him. And I have to come to Him and say, Lord, I am sorry. I am not in any way disavowing the truth that all of my sins have been put away by the blood of Christ. I'm simply acknowledging the reality of a daily walk with God and that I need those sins dealt with. I need my conscience to be clean. I need to agree with the Lord what He has to say about me and my behavior. And if I don't do that, Jesus said plainly, you have no fellowship with me. Strive, brothers and sisters, to get this gospel truth about the full, final, complete pardon in your heart and mind. Get it ingrained into your thinking. If not, you will become overwhelmed and you will find yourself driven to despair when you see your daily sins. And the fact of the matter is, the closer you get to the light, the more sin you see. The more you see needs correcting. The more unchrist-like ways you find in yourself. And if you do not have this grasp of my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If that is not kept in your heart and mind, you will be driven mad with defeatism, with discouragement, with depression. And you will feel like, I am such a miserable wretch of a Christian. I tell you, there's only one remedy. Whom Christ has bathed, he is clean every whit. He's washed completely from all sin. He just needs to have his feet washed every day. Every day. Christ washed their feet thirdly during that Passover meal to show them how deeply they were to love each other. He loved them to the end, and he showed them that by washing their feet. Christ says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, sidebar here. Someone asked me last week, why don't we wash feet in the church today? They said, I've given it for an example to do. Why don't you do it? Well, let me point out that Christ was not. He was not instituting foot washing as an ordinance of the New Testament church. What's doing that here? What's the point of the foot washing? You never find it mentioned again in the New Testament. Apart from a list of qualifications, I'm talking about the washing of feet. You never find it mentioned again. We're talking about the New Testament, the doctrine of the church, how she's supposed to be laid out and operate. You never find it again in the New Testament, except in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the apostle is giving Timothy a list of qualifications for older women who are to be brought, what he called, into the number. Into the number means those official widows of the church, which would be cared for financially by the church. There would have been a lot, obviously, women who wanted to get into that that had no business getting into it. And so he lists some qualifications. They had to meet certain characteristics if they wanted to be considered to be brought into the number, to be taken care of by the church. Verse 10 of that chapter, if she have, it's a whole litany of things, but if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, that's the only other occurrence. You see clearly in the context, it's referring to the kind of woman that she was. A woman who was quite ready to look after strangers and to wash, which was the common courtesy of the day. You come to somebody's house and you wash their feet. How she had treated other believers that had entered her home. But the apostles are never found mentioning the washing of feet in the context of the public worship of the church. That's just a sidebar for a moment. Apostles didn't do it. With rare exceptions, you don't find it in the early church at all. Now, here's the Lord answering our second question himself. Why did the Lord wash these disciples' feet at this Passover meal? To put it in a nutshell, Christ is saying, I've just shown you how much I love you. And now I want you to show that same kind of love to each other. The cross is looming before him. It will not be long now before he's crucified. And there are some important truths he wants them to grasp. He has already told them this. This is not the first time. But they would not forget this. The Lord and Master washed our feet. I have done this. I have shown you my love, how deep it is, and I want you to show the same kind of love to each other. It's the working out of his love for them that he wants to see worked out in their love for each other. What do we learn about this kind of love that Christians are to show to other Christians? Number one, it is love that's characterized by humility. That's first, humility. In verses 13, 14, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. As I have mentioned on numerous occasions, washing the feet was the duty of a household servant, often a slave. That speaks of humility. Humility. The deeper and purer the love, the greater the humility. I don't want you to miss that one. the deeper and purer the love, the greater that love will be characterized by humility. Paul, in speaking his farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, he says that he had served the Lord with all humility of mind. Peter exhorts all believers to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. It's the same compound Greek word in both of those passages. Come from one word meaning low to the ground, the other word mind. So that's why sometimes it's translated in our AV by lowliness of mind. Same Greek word, humility, lowliness of mind. In other words, a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's littleness. That's humility. A deep sense of one's littleness. After calling on them to be clothed with humility, Peter went on to say, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." J.C. Ryle, this was a Church of England bishop, contemporary of Spurgeon. "No sin is so offensive to God and so injurious to the soul as pride. No grace is so commended, both by precept and example, as humility. Perhaps there is no sight so displeasing in God's eyes as a self-conceited, self-satisfied, self-contented, stuck-up professor of religion." Was not this sin of pride an ongoing issue with these disciples? You've been with me through Mark. We're at chapter 14 now. You know right well that was an ongoing problem with his disciples, the sin of pride. Wanting to be important, wanting to be exalted, wanting the places of power and position. Looking down upon others, those that brought the infants to Christ to be blessed. No time for people. Because they thought they were so important. Why was this foot washing necessary at all? Why did the Lord have to go around and wash their feet? I will tell you why. It was because of a very clear lack of humility on their part. It was pride that necessitated the foot washing. Not one of them, not one of those disciples, even though they had been taught by Christ on numerous occasions how the last shall be first and the first shall be last, how the least are the greatest in the kingdom of God, how he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Not one of them thought that they needed to go around and wash the other's feet. Not even Christ's feet. Not even Christ's feet. Or if that thought did cross their mind, it was either thoughtlessness, or if that thought did cross their mind, then they were too proud to humble themselves for the task. But I will tell you, whether it was through thoughtlessness or whether through high-mindedness, the fact remains that there was a great lack of love. That's why they didn't do it. Pride is marked by love of self. Humility is marked by the love of others. What greater description in the Word of God is there of Christ's humility than in Philippians 2? Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just before he wrote those words, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was, however, the larger context of that well-known passage? It is Paul calling upon the Philippian believers to, listen now, be like-minded, having the same love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Having the same love, humility. Love for other Christians, I can only conclude. Love for other Christians doesn't begin with doing something for them. Love begins with how you think about yourself, and then how you think about them. In lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. That love doesn't begin with doing something for them. That will eventually come, but the true love is going to begin with, I've got a right estimation of myself. I see how little I am, and I see how great they are. That's what it's saying. Esteem others better than themselves. Well, come on. Come on, Pastor. You can't really mean that. Because in this and this and this, I really am better. You know what that tells me? There's a patent lack of humility. There's a failure to see how little you are. To take the words of Paul to the Corinthian church, comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. The greater our pride, the higher we think of ourselves, and the more we love ourselves. And the more we love ourselves, the more we think others should love us. Yeah, you should love me. I love me. I see how great I am. I see all my gifts, all my talents. Yeah, you should love me. What's your problem? Don't you see what I so clearly see? I'm worthy of your love, of your admiration, of your respect. I don't get it. How come you don't love me? That's because pride blinds. Humble love is willing to take the lowest position and perform the lowest service to the Lord's people. Nothing is beneath them. No brother, no sister is beneath them. And that's one of the things the Lord and Master was teaching them about how to love each other. Not only will this love be characterized by humility, but it will be characterized by service. Humility is a state of heart, a state of mind, lowliness of mind, but it translates into action. It will be characterized by service. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Love is about doing for other Christians. It's about serving them. Because when you're washing somebody's feet, you're serving them. You're doing the act of a servant. Love says, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? Whoever the you is, doesn't matter how weak and feeble. Looking to do them good. Looking to do something to benefit them. That's what a servant does. He serves. And Jesus is saying, I've done this. I have served you. And I want you to show your love to each other by serving each other. You've been sitting there like bumps on a log on your couches around this Passover feast. And you should have been off of your backsides washing each other's feet. And you weren't doing it. Here I am, the Lord and Master, who should have had his feet washed by you. And I have put on the towel and I am washing your feet. I am showing you how much I love you. And I want you to do the same. I don't want you to think for one moment that that's beneath you. Not for a moment. Not for a split second. That's love. That's being like me. That is Christ-likeness. We talk about wanting to be like Jesus. Till it comes to doing the work of a servant. Washing somebody's feet. Matthew Henry said, we must not grudge to take care and pains and to spend time and to diminish ourselves for the good of even our inferiors and such as are not in a capacity of making us any requital. In other words, we won't get anything from it. We must not grudge to take care and pains to serve. If all of our energy, or the vast bulk of it, is spent upon ourselves, then we have lost sight of the Savior washing the feet of His disciples. The point is very searching. The greater the love, therefore the more willingness there is to serve, to help, to benefit those you love. The weaker the love, the more unwilling you are to serve other Christians, but the more ready and willing you are to serve yourself. The weaker the love. The Lord Jesus Christ saw that tendency in His disciples, and He gently seeks to correct it by washing their feet. Finally, it's love characterized by forgiveness, humility, service, forgiveness. This is about washing their feet. He's already made it clear this is dealing with forgiving them of their sins. That's what the foot washing was about. Well, it's just about having clean feet from wearing sandals in that culture on the dirt roads. This was just a imagery being used to teach the truth about the need for cleansing from sin. I've forgiven you your sins. That behavior that night, sitting around that Passover feast, not one of them getting up to at least wash the Savior's feet? That was wrong. That was wrong. But the Lord said, I forgive you. You did me wrong. I forgive you. Now He says, That's how I want you to show your love to each other. You're going to do each other wrong. And I want you to forgive each other. Don't hold the grudge. Don't go bitter. Don't say, well, he should have done this for, he should have done that. No. You see, we have to admit that all of us get our feet dirty. We all offend. But Paul says, and that business of foot washing, not only is it the admission that we get our feet dirty, but we don't try to cover it up, nor do we try to excuse the dirt that's there. We don't try to, my feet aren't dirty, there's nothing wrong with me. I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but your feet are dirty. And ignore it? Oh, listen, I didn't do that. Yeah, they're dirty, but not because of anything that I did. Somebody came running by and splashed a mud puddle on me. It's their fault. Let's pass the blame. Especially, we are to avoid taking delight in lifting up the skirts of our brothers or sisters and saying, look how dirty their feet are. The fault finding. Rather, this washing of our fellow believers' feet mean that there must be a patient forbearing of our brothers' faults. Means there must be praying for them, and it means there must be forgiveness extended. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive. But you know, the Lord just didn't wash the feet, folks. It says he dried them with a towel. The washing having been done, you treat the dirt as if it's gone, right? That's why you dry them. You wouldn't be pulling out the towel to dry the feet if there was still dirt on them. You would pull out the towel to dry the feet if you see dirt's gone. When you forgive somebody, you forgive them. And you don't treat them as if the feet are still dirty. Am I clear on that one? You don't treat them as if they're still dirty. You don't say, oh, you know, last week you had dirty feet. Man, they were so dirty. Or last year you had dirty feet. Or yesterday you did this. Wait a minute. Didn't you wash them? Didn't you say you forgave? Why in the world are you acting as if you didn't forgive, as if the dirt is still there? Oh, how would we be if the Lord Jesus Christ treated us like that, folks? How would you and I be? The Lord says, I forgive. And then he comes back and says, oh, no, you did this. He doesn't deal with us like that. And he doesn't want us to deal with each other like that. Christ says, happy are ye if ye do them. Happy. And if we don't do them, guess what? We're not going to be happy. We're not going to be happy. We'll be miserable creatures. He just wants us to follow him. Love your brothers and sisters like I love you. Humbly serve them and forgive them. It's the doing that makes the difference. There's one third question. We won't anywhere begin to deal with it today. When we come back, here's the question. Here's the mystery. Why didn't they know Judas was the betrayer? Why didn't they know it at this Passover feast? May God speak on through His Word. Make us more and more like Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek Him together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we now pray for Thy blessing to be upon us, on this congregation, upon our lives this day, about our behavior this day. Grant to us, Lord, to live in the reality and the enjoyment of the pardon of our sin. And may we, Lord, know more grace to be humble servants, forgivers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.